Turn with me to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark and chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. It's getting on that time of year again where we look forward to fresh fruit. I could live on fruit salad, not out of the can, but fresh fruit salad. First of the delicacies that come our way. Oh, and by the way, I've got a few more messages in Mark before we take a break. In Mark, I'm going to be doing a series through the summer on the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which I'm entitling Summer Fruit. All right, so I made a connection there on that, and so I hope to be able to present to you symbolic different fruits throughout the summertime. Or maybe you wanted to volunteer to bring some. I don't know, whatever works, but that's what we, I love fruit. But we begin with strawberries, right, in about 2 or 3 weeks' time. I see the California ones in the market, but those aren't strawberries. Strawberries are the one you get in the field, and you got to take care of them that day. Those are strawberries. And although I used to grow them, I also used to, when I was a youngster, used to pick them. All my friends did that. We went and school was out and we picked. Interesting experience in terms of growing up. It was hard work. But as a kid, it was okay. You got your knees dirty. But we would have what we called the flat on a buggy. You'd put it in there, and then you'd move the thing down the row as you picked both sides of the row on the way down, and you picked. You had to pick clean. And I'm not sure what to call them, fond memories of picking berries, but lots of memories of picking strawberries. On the front of the cart, many of us would put our little transistor radio. And you'd listen to the tunes of the day. One of which, and this is one of my earlier memories, and I really liked this song, was by John Denver. Almost heaven, West Virginia, Blue Ridge Mountains, Shenandoah River. Life is old there, older than the trees, younger than the mountains, growing like a breeze. Country roads, take me home to the place that I belong. West Virginia, mountain mom, take me home, country roads. All my memories gather around her, miner's lady, stranger to blue water, dark and dusty, painted on the sky, misty taste of moonshine, teardrop in my eye, country roads, take me home, and on it goes. Something nostalgic in that song. The yearning for the roads that he remembered and the home of his childhood in the country. Reminds me of the Waltons. Country roads take me. I always wanted to know why John Boy ever wanted to leave Walton's Mountain. It was like this idyllic home. Now I'm going back. But John Denver, that wasn't his only song in terms of nostalgia. Going home. There's a storm across the valley, clouds are rolling in, the afternoon is heavy on your shoulders. There's a truck out on the four lane, a mile or more away, the whining of his wheels just make it colder. He's an hour away from riding on your prayers up in the sky, 10 days on the road are barely gone. There's a fire softly burning, supper's on the stove, it's the light in your eyes that makes him warm. Hey, it's good to be back home again. Sometimes this old farm feels like a long-lost friend. Yes, and hey, it's good to be back home again. Something about that touches hearts and nostalgic stuff and going home. This morning, Jesus goes home. And the country roads will take him home to the place that he grew up. I would say parenthetically, but he no longer belongs. But unlike the songs of John Denver and other songs that nostalgify, if that's a word, the past and have this yearning to go home, with respect to him, in the words of another song, there's no yellow ribbon around the old oak tree as a soldier goes home. There's no celebration that small town boy has made it big and we're going to throw a party. Now that's a homecoming, all right, but it goes south. It's not a John Denver song. Let's read together Mark chapter 6, the first 13 verses. He, being Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Isn't this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journeys except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. I was thinking in Sunday school this morning as Richard raised this text that he's well equipped now to come and preach it, but we won't go there. But we've already talked about that, about this morning. A message I'm entitling, "A Prophet Without Honor." And how very sad. Two sections to this morning's text, if you're taking notes, that I would draw to your attention. First of all, in the first six verses, at least the first half of verse six, is Jesus' rejection by his hometown. Jesus' rejection by his hometown. First of all, in verse one, I would have you notice his return to Nazareth. His return to Nazareth. The first five chapters of Mark largely take place to the east and northeast of the town in which he was raised, Nazareth. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 9, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, after his baptism, it says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee." It's still in Galilee, but to the west, to the southwest, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. So this is when he left home in order to be baptized. Then in verse 14 it says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God." This is probably around the Sea of Galilee, and he makes his home in Capernaum, which is where his ministry has begun. He's gone to the other side of the lake, but the ministry has taken place basically in that region around the Sea of Galilee. But now he takes a little trip back to the place of his upbringing. He was born, we know, in Bethlehem, but after his parents returned from Egypt after 2 years, when his life was threatened, they made their home not in Bethlehem, but in Nazareth, which would have been where his parents originally would have come from. Nazareth, and for those of us who have been to Israel, we visited Nazareth. It's a hilly town. It's a little hamlet, or it was a little hamlet, it's a little bigger today, but if historians tell us there may have been 500 people tops in this little town of Nazareth, right? Just out there, like, I don't know, what do we say in British Columbia? Just some little place. Carrie, where were you from? Hazleton. Yeah, that's Nazareth. Yeah, Hicktown, whatever. But now, we don't talk much about Hazleton. They wouldn't have talked much about Nazareth. In the hill country, about 25 kilometers southwest of the Sea of Galilee. It's on what we called the Via Maris. The Via Maris, it was the way of the sea, and so the Via Maris was a merchant road that would have gone all the way from Damascus in Syria down to the Mediterranean. It would have gone along the Sea of Galilee and then through Nazareth out to the Mediterranean. And so Jesus returns home along with his disciples, it tells us. And his fame surely would have preceded him. We know that people from all over the area, all over the countryside, had come to hear him and to experience some of his teaching. Undoubtedly, his hometown would have become aware of this. In fact, we do know that his family had come from Nazareth to Capernaum to try to talk some sense into this guy a few chapters back, and were not successful. And he says, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And that's already in history. So now he comes home, his return to Nazareth. Second, I would have you see in verses 2 and 3, the reaction of many. The reaction of many. As was his custom, he was invited to teach in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and we've seen this before as well. Back in, again, Mark chapter 1 and verse 21, it says, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching." Verse 39 of Mark 1, "And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." And just a reminder that in the synagogue service last week, we talked about a ruler of the synagogue, but in the synagogue service, they would appoint different people to different tasks, and if there was a visiting rabbi, they would come and have him speak, read the scriptures, and do kind of what I do on the Saturday morning synagogue service. And so he comes to his hometown, and he's the preacher du jour, the speaker of the day, as was his custom. Now, the response, again, is the same. If we're reading here in verse 2, it says, "Many who heard him were astonished." If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 22, he says he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and they were, it says back there in chapter 1, astonished at his teaching. This is always the response of people when they hear him preach, is astonishment. He would have been a riveting speaker, largely because he spoke with authority and not as the scribes who would just quote other scribes. He didn't quote other scribes. He talked like he was the authority. This is just astonishing. And he attracts crowds, and so synagogue is probably full this morning because Rabbi Jesus has returned. They're astonished. But not astonished necessarily, good astonished. It seems that, yes, there's a recognition that this guy is not cut from the same cloth as the other rabbis. But this is raising all kinds of questions in their minds. What's this? There's a cynicism to Jesus. Where did he learn to speak like this? When did he get this kind of wisdom? And he heals people? How? Where did he get his degree to do this? What rabbinic school did he go to? What credentials does he have? That's the idea here. What's the source of this? And so they're blown away, they're shocked, they're dismayed, they're mesmerized, all these things. Now, there's no doubt that Jesus had a special anointing on him. He's no ordinary teacher. A reminder of that again in chapter 1 in verse 22 that we just read. They're just flabbergasted at this guy. He taught as one who had authority. What do you do with him? Now, the questions are somewhat rhetorical. They have a tone of irony to them, a tone of bitterness, antagonism, we might say. They continue in verse 3. And again, rhetorically, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Who is this guy? They knew him growing up, since he was a toddler, and he was raised in this synagogue. He would come to synagogue week after week after week with his parents, and he would grow, and he's got brothers and sisters. Oh, by the way, again, back to the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary. Not sure how this gets interpreted. I know how they interpret. These are his half-brothers and half-sisters. They were Joseph's kids, but not Mary's. That's the theological answer to that question. I think that's rather interesting, but I take this at face value. These are his brothers and sisters. In fact, it says in Matthew chapter 1 that Joseph did not know Mary. That is the word for sexual relations until after Jesus was born. So don't give me this perpetual virginity stuff. I know she's a special lady, but she needed a savior as well. She rejoiced actually in God, her savior, if you read the Magnificat. Anyway, that's a whole other story here. He's a carpenter. As someone once said, kind of jokingly, you don't expect the guy who installs your cupboards to save the world. The word carpenter, now we all think Jesus was a carpenter. The word simply means at its base level, the maker of things, a builder. He could have been a stonemason. That would have also worked. In fact, there were probably not a whole lot of trees around. That's probably more accurate, but he's in the construction business. Joseph and sons. I was in A&W on Friday morning. It was a little too late for Cora, and the special was over, so I went across the street to A&W. And I was going back for a refill of my coffee because I forgot to take my pills. Let's get a little coffee. And there was a guy waiting there. He was obviously blue collar. And sorry, I said, because they gave me the refill first. He said, oh, no deal. I was trying to engage in some conversation. And I said, I'm trying to guess what you do for a living. And he said, oh, my truck's right out there. I'm in landscaping. I said, oh, we were actually looking. And so we had a conversation. I took the picture of the van, and well, I might be contacting this company. Anyways, beside the point. But that's Jesus driving the company van, building. I wonder if he's the Messiah. No, he's just getting a coffee at A&W. But that's Jesus. They all knew Jesus. Jesus. He's Mary's boy. Now, Mary did not have that reverence that we might give to Mary. What would have been Mary's reputation? Jesus had a reputation as well, as the Pharisees would once in a while remind him. They thought he was a bastard child. Blunt. That's one of the reasons I'm suggesting that Joseph is not mentioned here, because they don't necessarily think Joseph's his father, or he just has passed away. You don't expect the illegitimate child to be the Messiah either. They know his brothers. They're actually named, four boys in this family, just like our family, that we didn't have any sisters. So we've got a family of at least six kids, perhaps more. My guess, 8 or 9. Growing up together. But it would have been weird to have Jesus as your brother, wouldn't it? He never does anything wrong. Anyway, that's a whole other matter. But he's just the run-of-the-mill kid. He actually names the four boys. Girls are not named probably because they're married, and then would have it. The identity would have been come under their husband's name. Just sort of a historical note on that. I read or quote an author who basically summarizes it this way. This is what they're asking or what they're saying. From where does this guy have these things? And what is the wisdom given to this guy? And the miracles such as are taking place through his hands? This guy is the carpenter, isn't he? The son of Mary? And on we go. Who does this guy think he is? Kind of not looking really at what's going on, but they have their presuppositions, they have their stereotypes. And he's not even married. What's wrong with this guy? They couldn't get past his humanness. Second half of verse 3. And they took offense at him. The word offense, the Greek word here, did two Greek words in Sunday school. I'll give you another one this morning. The Greek word is skandalon, skandalon. We get the word scandal from it. He was a This was a scandal. They were scandalized by him. The word means stumbling block. They were put off. They were repelled by him. That's the idea. We say familiarity breeds contempt. That's what was going on. They took offense at him. Now, Mark doesn't add something that Luke does in chapter 4 in Luke's account of his return to Nazareth. It's a fairly long dissertation. It's a longer story, and they ask some of the same questions. Actually, there they do say, is this not Joseph's son? But anyway, aside from the fact there, and you can do your own homework, it says in verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. There's a homecoming for you. They want to throw you off the cliff and kill you. That's being offended. That's being put off. It took offense, all right. The reaction of many. Thirdly, the response of Jesus in verse 4. The response of Jesus. Jesus quotes what would have been a proverbial saying of the day. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. And then it gets narrow, and among his relatives, and even in his own household. Familiarity had brought contempt. I quote another author, who said, Jesus that takes a piece of wisdom, Jesus takes a piece of wisdom current in his day and applies it to three concentric social circles in Nazareth, to his hometown, to his relatives, and his own house. Each of the circles becomes more restricted and more personal, extending to his own home. According to John 7:5, Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him during his ministry. And we hear of only James and perhaps Jude coming to faith after his death and resurrection. That's an argument from silence. We saw in 3:19 the opposition to Jesus would infiltrate his chosen circle of apostles, where Judas is mentioned, and here it infiltrates his own home. Once again, Jesus' family are outsiders, and he is a stranger in his own house. Thus, exposure to Jesus and the gospel is no guarantee of faith. Indeed, apart from faith, exposure to the gospel inoculates as often as it enlivens. If anybody should have put their faith in him, should it not have been the people who knew him best? They grew up with the Messiah. They should have all just fallen at his feet, but no. Not the way it works. Have you noticed that some of the hardest people to reach are those for whom the gospel of Jesus Christ is just too familiar? They grew up in the church, they went to Sunday school and youth, and it's just too familiar. It's just old hat. They're inoculated. Can't get past some of this stuff. The response of Jesus. Fourthly, the result of unbelief. The result of unbelief, verse 5 and the first half of 6. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. How very sad. This is John 1:11 in full bloom. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. It's a microcosm of the world. He came to the earth as a man, and for the most part, his own, his flesh and blood that he became one of, rejected him. This greatest of all news, they wanted nothing to do, right? They didn't throw him off the cliff, they hung him on a cross. And are continuing to do so today as they mock and despise everything that he stands for. I would also have you note here that Jesus' work seemed to be dependent upon belief. Not that he's not able to do many works, but the ability not to do them is because they weren't believing. Belief is essential for Jesus to work. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You're not saved unless you believe. Jesus cannot do the mighty work of salvation if you don't believe. And then very interesting words, it says he marveled at their unbelief. In verse 2, they marveled at his teaching. Here he marvels that they don't believe. And the older I get, the more I marvel at unbelief. I look at the world and now the spring is out, and I look at the creation, and then I look at the evidence of the resurrection. People just ignore it. Spit in God's face when it comes to certain ethical issues. And we just marvel, but that is the nature of man. I quote, if I can find it here, an author who talks about this. Amazed at their lack of faith, says, what amazes God about humanity is not its sinfulness and propensity for evil, although he does, but what it really amazes him is its hardness of heart and unwillingness to believe in him. That is the greatest problem in the world, and herein lies the divine judgment on humanity. Humanity wants a spectacular sign of God, or, like the devil, a great display of divine power. But it does not want God to become a human being like one of us. The people of Nazareth see only a carpenter, only a son of Mary, only another one of the village children who has grown up and returned for a visit. If only God were less ordinary and more unique, then they would believe. Right? The Bible says it's foolishness to those who aren't believing. The servant image of the Son is too prosaic to garner credulity. God has identified too closely with the world for the world to behold him, too closely with the town of Nazareth for it to recognize in Jesus the Son of God. Humanity wants something other than what God gives. The greatest obstacle to faith is not the failure of God to act, but the willingness of the human heart to accept the God who condescends to us in only a carpenter, the son of Mary. They couldn't get past it. But God became a man to identify with men. Oh, and very quickly, Jesus' commission to his disciples. Two, Jesus' commission to his disciples. Well, they had their chance, his hometown. There is no record, I did a little looking, that he ever went back. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You never know if you ever get another chance. God may be tapping on hearts and saying no, and he may never tap again. How sad for this town. Hebrews 3:15, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, second half of verse 6, Jesus continues his ministries before, and now he includes his disciples in the task, and as they are commissioned. That doesn't stop him, he keeps going. And I would have you note two things. One, the means they were to employ. The means they were to employ. Second half of verse 6, and he went among the villages teaching, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and give them authority over the unclean spirits. Now I would have you notice, even as we begin, that his teaching is central. He goes about teaching. Miracles are only there to support the teaching ministry of Jesus, the gospel ministry. What they had seen in him now, the disciples were to do themselves. The preparation for when he would no longer be with them. This is part of the apprenticeship, part of the training. Earlier on, he had anointed them, appointed them, and now he sends them out. Mind you, in Matthew 28, at the end of the ministry, he said, all authority is given unto me, go. And so now this is a training for the time that they would be his representatives. They're learning, but they're empowered with his spirit. They are his representatives, as Paul calls us, as we are, ambassadors for Christ. They don't make up the message. They don't add to it. They don't take away from it. They just declare it, which is our role. The gospel is the gospel. It's not up to us whether people like it or whether they don't like it, and we will see here that not everybody likes it. The instructions are then given for us, and I won't read them all. You can read them again for yourself. The outer tunic was for a blanket at night, and they were told, no, only just take one. That was to be provided by the host. And the point of all of this here in terms of what to bring and what not to bring is just the essentials. Just bring the bare essentials. I think that's a song in a Disney, isn't it? Anyway, yeah, don't go there. They were to trust God for their needs. That's the first lesson they were to learn. And again, I would have you note, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. That doesn't mean don't ever prepare, just kind of wing it. I didn't come here this morning and just wing it. But for this lesson, for this time, they were to learn the lesson of being utterly dependent upon God for the ministry, which is ultimately what we always are when we talk to people. And that he would take care of us. And I look into my own life, and the Lord has always taken care of me. Verse 10, he says, don't move around. Find a place and stay there. Don't move to nicer accommodations if, you know, you get the opportunity. That would dishonor the host. No, that's a nicer place. I think we'll move there. Spend the next 2 weeks there. They got a pool. No, that's not the point. Their mission and their motives were not to be misconstrued. Then he talks about not being accepted. Just now, this connects again with being dishonored, just like his hometown. If they don't receive you, verse 11, they won't listen to you. When you leave, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Now, what's the deal with the dust? When a Jew returned home after being in Gentile territory, they would shake the dust off their feet symbolically, lest they pollute the land with Gentile dirt. I'm not sure if they still do that or not. That's what this is about. It is what someone called a searing indictment against this city for rejecting him. It's comparing that village to the heathen. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 15, some of you will have this in the Mark text. I don't have time to talk about that this morning. But in Matthew 10 verse 15, there's an addition. It says, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Why? Because they had the witness of the gospel of Jesus to them, which Sodom and Gomorrah did not have. That's quite a statement. People and towns and areas will be judged according to what they did with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Having a conversation this past week in a restaurant, I won't say who it was, but the question was, well, do you believe that 90% of people go to hell? I don't know what percentage, but Jesus said, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and there are many there that go that way, and few that find the narrow road to life. I said, yeah. There's judgment for what you do with the gospel. That's very clear. Especially for those who had great opportunity. I feel for those, alarmed for those who were raised in an evangelical church and rejected it. Think about our generation, where the gospel message is over the air, it's online, it's wherever you care to look for it. But once people hear the gospel, they have no excuse. And so we look for opportunities to share the gospel, but it's not up to us to convert them. They have no excuse at that point. But we are responsible for sharing it. Looking always for opportunities. There are degrees of judgment. This is serious business. The means they were to employ, and finally, the ministry on which they embarked. The ministry on what they embarked. Verses 12 and 13, where's 12? So they went out and started doing lots of miracles. What's the first thing they did? They went out and proclaimed that people should. What's the first word of the gospel? Repent. Mark 1:4, Mark 1:15, Acts 2:38, John, Jesus, Peter, the first word out of their mouth when they begin their ministry, when they begin their message, is repent. That's the first word. They didn't go into town and start a class on self-fulfillment. They went into town, the first word was repent. Jesus came to forgive those who genuinely repent. But this isn't just sorrow. This is a turning from sin to Him. A forsaking, as we witnessed this morning by the waters of baptism. The gospel is not simply God has a wonderful plan for your life, follow Him, love Jesus. You can do that and not repent. No, it must include contrition, mourning over your sin, a desire to turn from it, a claiming of Jesus' sacrificial atoning sacrifice for your sin. That's the gospel. People aren't just wayward, unfulfilled, sick, making mistakes. They are dead in their trespasses and sins, and they need saving from the coming wrath of God. That's the gospel. But that is good news, that you can be saved. That's what Barry got all choked up about. Good. It's moving. What great news. And so, by way of application, have you repented? As said with the man who comes to the altar with a Pharisee, be merciful to me, a sinner. He went home justified. Verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and he healed them. The miraculous puts a stamp on the verification of the message. It validates it. Yes, this is authentic. This is true. He says they anointed with oil, that probably not medicinal purposes here. This is a symbol of the Holy Spirit on this Pentecost Sunday. And we're told to do this, to repeat this kind of thing in James chapter 5. We anoint with oil those who are sick, who call upon the elders. There is power in the church by the Holy Spirit. A prophet without honor. And I trust that isn't the case with us. He's honored here. And others around also need to know about him as his disciples share the message, whether they honor him or not. A hymn we don't sing anymore came to mind, and I read just the first verse. We've a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. A story of truth and mercy, a story of peace and light. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth. The kingdom of love and light, for he is worthy of honor. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And we proclaim you as King, knowing that you are our only hope. And we thank you that you have seen fit to provide a way for this lost world to find life. But oh, how we're grieved, as your heart was grieved at the unbelief of the world around us. Oh, may it burn within our hearts to share the message that some would understand and believe. For the time is short. Encourage us with these words. And for anyone who has not yet truly repented, turned from their sin, may today be that day. And we thank you that you are, as it says, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that we declare today, in Jesus' name, amen. One final song this morning. Let's stand.